Please join with me in turning to the book of Titus, the second chapter. Titus chapter 2, let's read beginning at verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 15. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. This week, Jackie and I had the privilege to go to Mobile, Alabama, and there I taught a marriage conference. And what I'm going to share with you tonight was the opening session that I shared with them. And so it is somewhat introductory and foundational, no doubt lacking some of the specifics that we got into the next day as we got into the book of Colossians, the third chapter. And one of the things that I shared with them that I think is instructive for us at the outset is to realize that what we oftentimes want when we think about a talk on marriage, a sermon on marriage, a seminar on marriage, what we sometimes want is not what Scripture gives us. What we oftentimes want are answers to our very practical day-to-day questions. How can I better communicate with my wife? This happened to me the other day. What do you do when you grab dinner on the way home and then you find out your wife has prepared a meal? You eat it. And you don't mention it. You just eat it. It will be the best pound or two you've ever gained in your life. It's okay. All those sorts of on-the-ground, day-to-day issues, this is what we want to dig into. It's sort of fun, isn't it, to talk about those things? And we enjoy those things. But do you notice that's not what God gives us in His Word? That when you look at the marriage-specific passages, both in the Old Testament and especially I'm thinking about the New Testament, do you notice that's not the focus? In fact, usually when you get to the marriage-specific passages in the New Testament, they come at the end of long sections that deal with larger issues, salvation issues, foundational issues. And then when you get to the marriage-specific instruction, it's usually shockingly brief and simple. Contrast that with the average Christian bookstore. When you walk into the bookstore and you look in the marriage section, all the volumes that deal with marriage. Contrast that with the hunger that many of the people in our churches have to go to marriage weekends, marriage seminars, watch marriage videos, listen to marriage talks. I understand the desire. I do. But I just want you to see the contrast between the amount of focus that we often give to this subject in book form, video form, even in what we do in our churches, versus the focus it's given in the Word of God. One of the things I hope that we'll learn is when we really believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, we will also believe in allowing the Scriptures not just to supply our answers, but to guide us in our questions. Let me say it again. We need to let the Scriptures guide us in our questions. If we will discipline ourselves to ask the questions that Scripture raises, then we'll find that Scripture supplies the answers for the questions it raises. And I think what you'll also find is that when you embrace what Scripture does reveal, it's amazing how the indwelling truth teacher, the indwelling Christ, how our Lord will lead us and guide us in how to respond to those practical issues that we face on a day-to-day basis. In other words, if you get the big things right, it's amazing how God takes care of the smaller things. But what we do is we get impatient. We're very pragmatic. What do I need to do here? What do I need to say here? How do I need to respond here? In asking those kinds of questions, what we're often missing are those foundational things without which we don't even know how to respond rightly about those more particular things. I would also say this in light of that contrast I just painted, you know, what you find in the bookstore versus what you find in the Scriptures. Can I say to you, when you get to those marriage-specific sections and you find that they're shockingly brief and simple, one of the things that I ought to say to you is that most of the struggles we have in marriages are not due to a lack of information. They're due to a lack of obedience to what we already know. I've now had the privilege to shepherd churches for 34 years. I've done a lot of marriage counseling. And I can tell you that most of the time, the people sitting in front of me are not suffering from a lack of information. I don't mean by that they've grasped the information properly. Many times they've missed the message, like we talked about this morning. But what I'm telling you is they could give you the answers. They could give you the right answers to how they ought to be thinking or what their attitudes ought to be or how they ought to be responding. They just don't have within them the desire to do what Scripture says, or they don't know how to live it out. So what I want to do tonight is I want us to think about foundational matters that make for healthy marriages. I want us to think big picture, foundational matters, the biggest issues of all that will make for a healthy marriage. And we're going to think about this from two points of view, foundational matters from the individual perspective. That's where you draw a circle around yourself as an individual. You ask, are these foundational matters in place in my life? And then foundational matters from a corporate perspective. And what I'm really going to be aiming at there is the role of the church in the ambition to see healthy marriages. What is the role of the church? What contribution is the church to make? This will be a little bit different than what we normally do. It's not going to be verse-by-verse exposition. We're going to deal thematically and in terms of some subjects, all of it, of course, anchored to the Word of God, taken from the Word of God. I can demonstrate all of this from the Word of God. So we begin tonight with foundational matters from the individual perspective. What needs to be in place in your own life if your marriage is to glorify God, if you're to experience the joy, the unity, sense of purpose, and worship that God means for marriage to be? What needs to be in place in your life as an individual? I would remind you that marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. This is often how we think, whether we'll admit it or not. We think as if marriage is a 50-50 proposition. Well, the reason I responded that way is because you responded this way. If you hadn't said that, I wouldn't have said this. If this hadn't been your attitude, this would not have been my attitude. As if somehow we are excused to disobey the Lord because the person we're married to has not treated us properly. I want to remind you that glorifying God in marriage is a 100% to zero proposition. That is, what I do unto the Lord. And the life that glorifies God can be explained in the two great commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's something I'm responsible for regardless of how I'm treated, and that includes marriage. When we think about the love of God, we're thinking about a love for us that preceded our love for Him. He loved us when we were unlovely. He loved us before we ever loved Him. And even now, the story of love is not our love for God, but God's love for us. And it's that kind of love that we're to demonstrate in our human relationships, including the relationship of marriage. So when you think about your marriage, instead of thinking about what you wish your helpmeet was, think about what the Lord's work in your life should look like. And what this means is the first foundational issue for the individual is salvation. What you find in God's Word is for saved people to live out. It requires new life in Jesus Christ. What will new life in Jesus Christ mean? It will mean new capacities. You have new capacities that allow you to glorify God in a marriage. Where salvation has taken place, the person has a new nature. They have spiritual sight, they have spiritual understanding, they have access to the truth. They desire to live out the truth. They have new desires, they have access to the power of God, therefore a new ability to live out what God gives in His Word. They have a whole new set of ambitions and convictions. In fact, the ambitions of the Christian life can really be boiled down to one ambition. If you walked out tonight and you said, "Now, what is the one goal I should have for my marriage?" We could sum it up in the terms of the one goal we should have for everything in our life. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, "So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." There's the goal for your marriage. There's the goal for your existence. That one day you'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and be able to say, "I made my ambition to please you in the way that I related to my wife or the way I related to my husband. That was my goal." You also find that you have a new security. The Lord is holding on to you. As a result, you have a new endurance. We've watched it, haven't we? We've watched people who are striving to please God in the way they relate to a spouse who doesn't love God, and therefore who doesn't love them. We've seen it in this church. We have sadly had to walk through steps of church discipline and watched people be put out of the fellowship of our church who have sinfully treated the person they were married to. And I've watched godly women strive to please God by the way they related to a husband who was not loving them back. How do you explain the desire and the ability to get up every day and to live a life like that? Live a life striving to please God when you're being mistreated, when you're being treated in a way that hurts you and wounds you. How do you explain the desire? The answer is they are persevering, yes, but ultimately we look up and we say, God is giving them the grace necessary to live that life every day. That's not possible apart from salvation. In addition, we've been granted a new humility. Philippians 2:3 says we're to consider others better than ourselves. Before we knew Jesus Christ, all we had access to was that self-centered existence in sin. Everything revolved around us. Everything we did, we ultimately did for us. It is only the love of God that introduces you sincerely and truly to a desire that says, "I want to prefer you before me." A servant's kind of love, a sacrificial kind of love, one that prefers someone else, one that believes and therefore acts in a way that says, "You are more important than me. I will come second. You will come first." That's only possible in a marriage when the person who's living like that is a Christian. God has granted to us a new love. We're instructed to be compassionate toward each other, tender-hearted toward each other. So much of what you see in conflicts in marriage, it really boils down to just hard-heartedness. It's just a selfish callousness that we could mistreat someone and it not break our hearts to do so. Well, the love of God will teach you something different than that. You'll care about the person you're married to. You'll have a compassionate heart toward them, tender-hearted toward them. The new birth also imparts to us a whole new set of values. We have a realistic set of expectations as a result of salvation. This is one of the things we battle with when it comes to marriage, glorifying God in our marriages. We need a biblical set of expectations. If I understand the gospel, if I'm living my married life out of the gospel, then I understand that the Lord has saved me, but He has not yet perfected me. He is progressively conforming me to the image of His Son. I'm growing, but there are going to be many stumbles and many failures along the way. And I'm not going to be glorified until the day that I'm before the Lord face to face. On this side of heaven, I am constantly a work in progress. I'm not what I once was, but I'm sure not what I desire to be. And I'm not what I'm going to be one day. So should we expect anything different from the person we're married to? If you expect your marriage to be perfect on this side of heaven, you will be perpetually disappointed. And so can I love that person I'm married to as a fellow believer? My wife is my wife, but she's also my sister in Christ. And so my expectations for her are the same ones that I carry in my heart regarding myself. She's growing. The Lord is progressively changing us from one state of growth into another. And so it's going to mean she's going to fail. There are going to be times that she sins against me. There are going to be times that she fails me and I fail her, which is why forgiveness comes into play and grace and mercy and believing the best and all those qualities we find described in the New Testament. The new birth is foundational. Let me demonstrate this. Go to the book of Colossians. I know you know what I'm saying is true from the scriptures, but I just think it's powerful to see it demonstrated in a passage. Look at Colossians chapter 3. And notice the progression that leads us to the marriage-specific instruction in this chapter. Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, you have this new life with Jesus, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You've died. What does that mean? It means the old you, the you before you knew Jesus, is gone. I mean, God has brought into being a brand new creation. The flesh is still present. You're not yet glorified. But you have been dramatically, radically, fundamentally transformed by the power of God in salvation. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. All right? Point number one, new life means new focus. I've been raised with Christ, so I'm going to seek the things that are above. I'm going to set my mind on the things that are above. I'm going to look forward to the day when Christ appears, and I'll appear with Him in glory. New life, new focus. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. In light of this new life, well, there's something you've got to start putting away. What is earthly in you? That is, you now have this capacity in Christ to mortify, to put to death that which displeases God. You've got to be killing sin. You've got to be putting it to death in your life. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. You see, that was where your life was immersed. That was your life. And therefore, that's how you walked in that condition. But now, verse 8, you must put them all away. Oh, do you notice, though, he doesn't stop with things like sexual immorality. He goes on to talk about things like anger. Anybody deal with that in marriage? Wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. I mean, words that dishonor God and wound others. Do not lie to one another, seeing that, you see, he's going back to these realities, right? These indicatives, these statements of fact are leading to imperatives, things that you and I must do in light of these things that God has brought into being. He says, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. This is a finished reality. In salvation, the old man died. There's a new man in Jesus Christ. And that new man, verse 10, is being renewed in knowledge. This is how God is sanctifying us, in truth, as Jesus prayed for us in John 17. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So the new self is being renewed. It's growing in knowledge after the image of its creator, the one that brought us into being. New life means mortifying the old ways. New life, new focus, new life, a departure from the old ways. Verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. New life, new identity. This is one of the most grievous things to me right now about all this current conversation regarding racial unity. So much of it is completely misguided. Because you have people seeking a kind of unity that still is focusing on racial identity, when in fact, the way to all Christian unity is the realization that we are new men and women in Jesus Christ, and our identity is no longer primarily that I'm a Greek, or primarily that I'm a Jew, or that I've been circumcised or haven't been circumcised, or that I'm one who's referred to as a barbarian or a Scythian, or that I'm a slave, or that I'm a freedman. No, what is most important is that I'm in Christ. He's my identity. He's how I see myself. I see myself in terms of my relationship with Jesus. New life, new identity. A new life means pursuing new ways. Verse 12, put on then. I don't just put something off, I put some things on. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must, underline that word, must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Can I just stop there and make this comment? None of that is marriage specific. But imagine, and I'm not suggesting we do that, if you just forgot all the marriage-specific passages in the New Testament and you just lived that out, how would your marriage be? If you were compassionate toward each other, kind toward each other, humble toward each other, meek toward each other, patient with each other, bearing with each other, if one of you has a complaint against the other, you're going to forgive just as the Lord has forgiven you. You must forgive. That's your view of it. And you're going to put on love above everything else, recognizing it binds everything together in perfect harmony. And he says, let the peace of Christ, literally umpire, be your guide in your hearts. I mean, is this actually going to contribute to the kind of unity and peace that glorifies Jesus? Then let me behave in that way, speak in that way, make my decisions in that way. Because this is what I've been called to. As a part of the Lord's church in this one body. How about this? Are thankful marriages healthy marriages? He says, and be thankful. I mean, I look at a wife who's loved me loyally, faithfully for 34 years. What a treasure. How thankful I should be, and I am. You've heard me say it before, church. The best thing you'll ever do for your marriage is just live the Christian life at home. None of this is marriage specific, but this is what makes for healthy, God-glorifying relationships, period, including marriage. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Live a scripture-saturated life, church, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What is this? This is a description of the new man. And as a result, the new ways that belong to the new man. And then, boom, verse 18, here's what it looks like in marriage. Verse 20, here's what it looks like in parenting. Verse 22, here's what it looks like between slaves and masters. What is he doing? He is simply taking the new man truth and applying it in specific relationships. And that's how we are meant to navigate things like marriage. We take the marriage-specific instruction, but never out of the context of our new life in Jesus Christ. This is why salvation is foundational. Because if you're not the new man, you can't be the new man at home. When someone has come to faith in Jesus Christ, the first place where they get to apply it is that first set, that primary set of relationships, the relationships they have at home. All of a sudden, the man who was saved is now a new man at home. The woman who was saved is a new woman at home. You have a new husband. You have a new wife. You have a new father. You have a new mother. I got to see this firsthand. My dad came to Christ when I was 15 years old, and all of a sudden, there's a different man in our house. That's what's being described in these verses. Second foundational matter for the individual, the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. You cannot live a God-glorifying marriage on the basis of common sense. You live a God-glorifying life, not on the basis of human wisdom, but on the basis of God's wisdom. Are you convinced there's only two kinds of wisdom at work in this world? Because that's what the Bible teaches. There's the wisdom that is natural, it is earthly, therefore it is demonic. And there is the wisdom that comes from above. That's God's wisdom. And this is how we live our life in marriage, by the wisdom of God. James 3:13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. What do you have going on in a marriage where you have all kinds of disorder and selfishness and jealousy and strife? You can be sure of this. That's the fruit of earthly wisdom. Verse 17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason." It's reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So when this foundational piece is in place in my life, I am convinced of the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Then here's what it means. The Word of God is going to be the standard for my life, therefore the standard for my marriage. The Word of God calls for my submission. Wherever Scripture speaks, I'm going to submit to it and obey it. I believe the Word of God is trustworthy. I honestly believe that whatever Scripture says is best for me and best for my wife. And the Word of God is enough. If all I had to navigate our married life together for a lifetime was the Word of God, I have everything I need in the Scriptures. The latest self-help book can't add one thing that I have to have. But what I have to have is found in Scripture. The Word of God is to be applied. I can know it, but if I don't live it, there'll be no benefit from what I know. So I have to apply what I know. Third foundational conviction for the individual, if you're going to have a healthy marriage, the church is vital to my marriage. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your relationship to the church is going to have an effect, positive or negative, on your married life? Are you convinced that God has designed that His people would experience His health in their marriages as they live according to His Word in their relationship with the rest of the family of God? So that if they're not obeying God in terms of what He teaches concerning our church life, we're going to feel the effects of that in our married life. I'm a believer. I belong to the Lord's church. God means for my marriage to grow in the context of the company of the saints. I think some people don't think that way. They think, you know, honey, you and I, if we needed to, we could do it all alone. We don't really need the church. That's not an attitude you'll find affirmed in Scripture. The church is the household of God. The church is a fellowship in which there's mutual instruction and accountability. The church is where I learn from people who have more wisdom and experience than I do. The church is where I'm able to invest in people that which I do learn so that I can help them in their walk with God. We help each other. We exhort each other. Sometimes we correct each other. The Lord makes use of us to strengthen each other. No, you need the church if your marriage is to be what God means for it to be. How many marriage problems involve people who have no consistent presence in the church? How many marriage problems involve people who really don't engage the preaching ministry of the church? That is, they're not really good listeners, as we talked about this morning, not good listeners to the Word of God. They hear things that they should be able to benefit from. They walk out and immediately forget them. Fourth foundational matter, the Christian life is meant to be lived in simplicity and yet with variety. With simplicity, that's what we're seeing here, going back for just a moment to Colossians 3, when he gets to the marriage-specific stuff, listen to this. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Stop. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Stop. And it's true when you go to Ephesians 5, it's more involved than that. But even when you get to the end of that long instruction in Ephesians 5, somewhat long, where he compares the marriage relationship to Christ's relationship with the church, when he gets to the end of it, how does he sum it all up? Wives, see to it that you respect your husband. Husbands, see to it that you love your wives. I mean, it is simple. It is shockingly brief. Away with complicated schemes. 15 ways to understand a woman. Good luck with that. I mean, and that's why... Many marriage books and seminars and all the rest. You know what happens? People go home from that fighting. Why don't you do that? Why haven't you been doing that? What? The Bible doesn't address all of that. There's simplicity, a blessed kind of simplicity in the Scriptures. And yet there's variety. Each marriage, while operating based on the same exact truths, will be somewhat unique. We are not called to replicate each other's lives. When older saints come alongside younger saints and they say to them, hey, let us help, let us be a mentor to you, the goal is not that the young family will turn out to be exactly like you were. No, you're helping to direct them to Christ and to His Word. Some of you enjoy free time in ways that others of you don't. Some of you are not very verbal in your relationship. You don't talk a lot, and yet you get along fine. Others of you are talking constantly, and you get along fine. But if you switched it up, you might drive someone else crazy on either end of that spectrum. We're not to try to be like someone else. We're to honor Christ. Live according to those simple, straightforward truths He gives us in His Word. I think there's a freedom in that knowledge that we don't have to be exactly like someone else. We need to be what the Lord is making us. Just remember this, the Holy Spirit does not produce uniformity. He produces unity. And it's a unity that also reflects diversity. Think about the spiritual gifts. There's one area where I very respectfully disagree with Dr. Schreiner on spiritual gifts. I don't believe that you have many gifts. I believe each of us has one, based upon that passage in 1 Peter. We each have one gift. We're to be good stewards of the gift that God has given us, singular, that reflects His many-colored, manifold grace. So if you think about those gift categories in the New Testament, think about a painter's palette. They represent categories of giftedness, and it's as if the painter takes shades of color from each of those categories and then blends it together into a unique giftedness for ministry that he gives to each believer, and that gift is as unique as you are, which is why the New Testament isn't asking us to ask, what is my gift? You don't find that question in the New Testament. Why? Because it's really impossible to completely define. Rather, what you do is you go to work where your desires are and you see abilities are and where God opens doors and where he makes use of you. You just serve the Lord with the ability that he gives. You may not be able to ever entirely define it, but it doesn't matter. But the point is, we're all different, aren't we? We're all different, and yet there's unity in the Lord's church. You've got to recognize that even about the person you're married to. You try to make that person you, and you've misunderstood what marriage is about. So these are some of the foundational matters for the individual. You must know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You can't live the new life without being a new man. Convinced of the authority and sufficiency of the Scriptures, not my wisdom, God's wisdom. My relationship to the church needs to be healthy according to the Word of God. What God has given me in His Word is simple, and it will include the variety that He's designed in His church and therefore in the marriages that are a part of that church. Now, quickly, let's think about foundational matters from the corporate perspective. We see it, big picture view, bird's eye view here of Titus chapter 2, what we just read. We hear a lot today about health, you know, healthy churches, healthy marriages. I've used that in my title tonight. I don't know that we always think rightly about what health is or what it looks like, but notice this is a real emphasis in the book of Titus. And you see health described in the word sound, because that word there for sound refers to something that's healthy or whole. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, speaking of the elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. There's sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. It leads to the health of a church. In chapter 1, verse 13, Paul admonishes the Christians at Crete to live in a way that's spiritually healthy. Verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." Don't live according to Crete. Live according to Christ. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. The first verse of our chapter, chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes to Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Verse 2, he says, "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith." Later on, speaking to Titus in verse 8, he says, chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "You're to be characterized by sound speech that cannot be condemned so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." So this is a letter that emphasizes spiritual health. This chapter we're looking at describes a healthy church, healthy believers, healthy lives, a healthy kind of function. And notice he is specifically addressing the church based upon gender and age and God-assigned roles. Men and women, older men and older women, younger men and younger women, husbands, wives, mothers, fathers. So what do we see in this instruction he gives? Eight things I want to share. I'm going to fly through them. You doubt that, don't you? Here's the first one. Teaching men and women how to live according to God's word is a non-negotiable responsibility of the church. If we don't teach men and women how to live as men and women of God, if we don't teach them how to live as husbands and wives, if we don't teach them how to live as fathers and mothers, if we don't teach them how to live as older men and younger men, older women and younger women, we will be disobeying Scripture because what he is teaching right here represents sound doctrine. And in fact, in verse 15, notice it says, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." And that has to do with things as practical as this is what a young woman is to do. She's to love her husband and love her children. This is sound doctrine to be declared with all authority, and no one is to disregard it. So this is a responsibility of the church. Right now on Sunday evenings, Pastor Philip is teaching a discipleship class, and right now they're in a section on marriage that rejoices my heart, should rejoice yours. That's what the church is to be doing, teaching these things. Second thing, corporate convictions. Sanctification requires embracing God's word according to our God-given roles in life. He is not teaching the church just about justification by faith. He's not just giving them the five solas. He is getting down to, what are you to do if you're an older man? What are you to be like if you're a younger man? What are older women supposed to be doing with younger women? What are you supposed to be doing toward your husband or toward your wife? And do you know what? You're not going to grow as God means for you to grow as a Christian if you don't embrace His word on those issues. Let me make it more practical and say it this way. We have people in our churches who claim to be sound, healthy believers because they have the gospel right, and they do, but then they feel free to ignore or outright reject what God's word teaches about their specific role in the home or in the church. And I tell you, those people are in the midst of a self-deception. When a woman, for example, says, I'm a believer in the gospel, and she may be famous for being a believer in the gospel and even a very gifted teacher, but then she's teaching men in violation of 1 Timothy chapter 2, that woman needs to step out of her teaching spot and go right back to the place of a humble disciple of Jesus Christ and embrace what God teaches about her role in the church. And the same is true with any one of us here who glory in the fact that we have the gospel right, but then we won't listen to what the scriptures say about our specific roles in the home and in the church. John Calvin said this. He said, Paul divides sound doctrine into two parts. The first part is that through which God's grace in Christ is commended to us so that we know where to look for salvation. The second part trains us to live our lives in the fear of God and in innocence. The first part teaches us how to be saved. The second part teaches us how to live. Sound doctrine includes both. So I can't just embrace the part that tells me how to be saved and then ignore the part that tells me how to live. I like what one commentator said about this. He said, no condition and no period of life is to remain unaffected by the sanctifying influence of the gospel. Are you now in your older years? Well, the Bible says something about how the gospel affects your older years. Are you young right now? Well, the Bible has something to say to young people. Are you a man? Are you a woman? The Bible speaks to that role, that gender identity. Husband, wife, He speaks to you. Third corporate conviction, God's word will address behavior as well as belief. Behavior as well as belief. I don't have to spend much time here because we really just talked about it. But the point is, God isn't just addressing our thinking, He's addressing our living. He's not just addressing our doctrinal statement, He's addressing our behavior. And there's a dangerous gap that exists in the lives of many professing believers. It's a dangerous one. It leads to a deadly blindness. It's a gap between being a hearer of the word and being a doer of it. What are we to do in these verses? Just take note when you have more time of the behaviors that are called for here, such as not slandering someone else or being kind to someone else. These are attitudes and behaviors that we are called to embrace. Fourth convictional matter for the body of Christ is what God's word teaches about behavior is binding on the believer. It's binding upon us. Verse 15 says He's to insist on these things. Sometimes people try to avoid that. They try to argue for something different than what Scripture says based upon cultural considerations. Well, I know what the Bible says about a woman really being devoted to the home is the first matter of importance, but you know, we're living now in a day and age in which two incomes are really necessary. Circumstantial considerations, personality considerations. I know what the Bible teaches about nurturing and motherhood, but you know, that's just not my personality. And so somehow people convince themselves that they can live in two worlds without acknowledging the divine authorship of both. They can live in the world of the gospel in terms of the truth of justification, but not live where God's teaching leads us in terms of behaviors. Christ commanded us to follow him. He gives us life, then he teaches us how to live. We embraced him for life, now we've got to embrace what he teaches us about how to live. Fifth area of conviction, there is much at stake in whether or not we listen to this. There's much at stake in the church, much at stake when it comes to the gospel about whether or not we're willing to really hear this. Do you notice? Three phrases point this out. Verse 5, right in the midst of telling what young women are to be taught, so train the young women, verse 4, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, and submissive to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be reviled, ill spoken of, held up to scorn. We hear what you people say about salvation and eternal life and transformed lives, but I see your home. I see your marriage. What happens when people cast off the word of God in these behavioral areas, these personal areas? God's word is held up to scorn. What we're really saying is we only respect the scriptures when they speak of that about which we already agree. And then where we don't agree, where scripture would call for a change in our lives, we feel free just to disregard it. Well, that's not a book that really has authority at that point. You're the authority. Verse 8 says this, it says, Titus, I want you to be characterized by sound speech that can't be condemned. Why? So that an opponent may be put to shame having nothing evil to say about us. And then in verse 10, we're told that slaves are to relate to their masters in a specific way so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, beautify it, wear it, put it on display. This is what is at stake. Will God's word be put on display in the lives of his people? Will we take away the evil, slanderous lies of people who want to say that we're hypocrites? Will we live in a way that shows we really respect the word of God? Will we walk in a manner, this is something you hear all the time in the New Testament, will we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called? Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Colossians 1:10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, he charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. 3 John verse 6, who testified to your love before the church, you'll do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. There are ways that accord with what salvation is, who our God is, what he's done for us, what the truth is in Jesus, and what he's teaching us here is about that. This is what a worthy life looks like. Next foundational conviction, this instruction holds true regardless of the condition of the culture or the history of your people. I find this very powerful, what we see in chapter 1, verse 10. He says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. You talk about a straightforward teacher, verse 13. This is true. This testimony is true. I mean, this is what characterizes Cretans. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. What's he saying? The Lord has saved them. They are not to put on Crete, they're to put on Christ. It's true that this is what they once were, and this is what characterizes Cretans by nature, but this is not who you are anymore. You've got to put on the new life that belongs to the new man. Cretans had a history. Cretans had a reputation. But these believers were not to put on Crete. They were to put on Christ. Church, I want to say to us tonight, we don't put on the United States. The standard for your marriage, the standard for the raising of your children is not what this culture is doing. It's what does the Bible say? And I prepare you, and you already know this, but what the Bible says about marriage and about raising children assaults this culture. It is an offense to this culture. It is hated by this culture. And you will never live it out if what you're striving for is to be embraced by the culture, to fit into the culture, to blend in with the culture, to be like your friends at Little League or in the school organizations and those other places where you meet people who don't understand the priorities imparted to God's people by the gospel and by the truths of Scripture. They'll never understand it. What is going to be your standard? Are you going to put on Spring, Texas, or are you going to put on Christ? The next one would be this: older people are vital to the spiritual health of the church. Or to make it marriage specific, we can say older people are vital for the marriages of younger people. I mean, if older people are to be instructing younger people, that includes things like marriage. And Paul makes this clear in verse 3 when he says that older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, slaves to much wine. They're to teach what's good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. It's a sad thing to watch young people think that progress in technology is somehow a commentary on progress. That is, sometimes you see this sort of attitude. That old guy, Richard, okay, doesn't know how to run an iPhone. I actually do, but just for illustration purposes. Right? That old geezer in the church, they don't know how to turn their phone off. They don't know how to run an iPhone. They're out of touch. They're out of touch with the culture. They're out of touch with technology. They're out of touch with fashion. They're out of touch. Can I not so gently say to the young ones here, you know, there was a time that the VCR was cutting technology. There was. There was a time that the 8-track tape player was it. In other words, what I'm saying to you is, right now, when you mock the older generation, do you know there's a generation coming that's going to mock you? And do you understand there's absolutely zero connection, zero, between knowing the culture better than an older person and knowing wisdom? And what you need is wisdom. And God has designed generational instruction so that people who have walked with God longer than you and may know the Word of God better than you are able to pour into your life and help you. I want to say at the same time, though, older saints, have you bought into the lie that now you've done your work and you just sit on the sidelines? I mean, do you hear this? Do you hear your responsibility being imparted in these verses? Have you embraced this? This is your role. And so are you available and open to younger people who want to have a relationship with you and learn from you? Are you available to them? And will you teach them humbly? Will you teach them not only what it means in terms of what you've learned, but also what it means to repent and grieve over past failures? And will you be real enough to admit that you've done a lot wrong, but God has been gracious and good? And here's what He's taught me through those failures. You don't have all the answers, but you can be a friend, an exhorter, an encourager, and a teacher. We all have the same answer, don't we? Scripture. What does the Bible say? Last thing I'll say tonight, last foundational conviction for the church, the instruction here speaks of the grace of God. For the grace of God, verse 11, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. There's been a great abuse of grace in these days, and we were reminded here that if we really are experiencing the grace of God in our lives, God's grace is teaching us. God's grace in Christ, the truths of salvation, God's ongoing grace teaching us His Word. What are we going to learn? To put away sin in the present, to pursue holiness in the present. It will never lead us into compromise in sin. It's going to lead us into a pathway that's holy. But it not only addresses the present, it addresses the future, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Live your married life to one day hear, well done. You live to please me. Well done. You raised your children to please me. Well done. He's coming, dear ones. We're going to see him face to face. Don't be lost in the culture. Look up. Realize where you're headed. Live your married life in view of the day, which means to live your married life in view of the cross. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So I finish tonight by just saying this. You know, you're going to the Christian bookstore and there'll be this whole bunch of books about marriage and all these seminars and all these lessons and all the rest. And I would just argue that if we let Scripture guide our questions, we'll find Scripture supplies the answers. And what you'll find is that the focus moves from this large picture of salvation to the specific commands given regarding marriage or raising children. And you'll find that those commands are simple and they're straightforward. They are shockingly brief in most cases. So that what we're called to is to live the Christian life in every realm of our lives, including that sliver of life that is called marriage or raising children. And you'll find that the Lord will guide you in what you're to do when you ate dinner on the way home and found out your wife made dinner. He'll guide you in all those sorts of things, if the main things are the main things in your life. And if you don't know how to do some of those things, just ask older people who have survived those things, and they'll help guide you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of your Son. And we thank you that we have your Word and that it is not only inerrant, possessing your authority, it is sufficient. It is sufficient. It doesn't answer every question we would ask, but it does answer every question we need to ask. And so, Lord, help us to set our focus where your Word focuses us, that we might learn what we should learn and live how we should live. God, may you make much of yourself in and through your church, we pray. Lord, please produce healthy marriages in this congregation as people love Jesus and submit themselves to your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.